it's a pretty well-known little passage of scripture here, but hopefully we'll open it up just a little bit more. Like Pastor Roger was saying, my name is Jeff Morris. I live in Oceanside, California, North County, San Diego. Anybody ever been down there before? Yeah. Oh, yeah, of course. Beautiful area. I've been on staff now at North Coast Church there for about 7 years. Before that, I was up in the Northwest for about 10 at a church up there. But North Coast Church is a fantastic church, phenomenal. I'm on our main campus, which is in Vista, right next to Oceanside. I oversee our young adults, and it's been incredible to see what's taken place over the last 7 years. I got there 7 years ago, like I said, and we've seen just a real move of God. Every Thursday night at 7:30, 500-plus young adults gather, and we worship, and they worship so passionately, and they're so hungry for the Word. And we're seeing tons and tons of people give their lives to Christ, get baptized. We're seeing them now begin to evangelize to their friends and change their campuses and their neighborhoods. So it's just a blessing that I get to be a part of it, and I get to hang out with you guys this morning. It's always a privilege to teach the Word of God. Always a privilege. And it's always a privilege for me. I get to go different places and speak in different places, but I always love to go to churches that have been well established in the community for a long time, that have really put down roots. And I always love going to churches where people have been a part of that church for decades. And so if you've been a part of this church for a long time, I salute you. I thank you for all of your work in the kingdom in this particular area. And then also, hey, happy Father's Day. Any dads in the house, raise your hands. Can we give these guys a giant round of applause? We gotta love our dads. Hey, so if you're in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, would you say amen? If you're not, would you say hold on? All right, you guys are good. Cool. Here we go. So I'm reading out of the NIV, but the old NIV. So the 1984 NIV, there's a new NIV that's even written this. So this is actually the old IV, so whatever. Here we go. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I just want to pause right here for a moment. This really has nothing to do with my message, but I just think it's so interesting that here they are. They're standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Some are worshipping, but there's even some that are doubting. There's some that have a little bit of a doubt. And, of course, they've just poured years of their life into this ministry, and now they're seeing this thing, and it's kind of confusing, and so there's a little bit of doubt. But let me just say this, that I think sometimes we put too much, we shame doubt in the church sometimes. And if the disciples who had walked with them now for 3 years can now be in the resurrected Christ's presence and still have some doubt, I think it's okay if the saints today still struggle with doubt sometimes. Because if we're struggling with doubt, and we can be honest about it, because it's honest in the Word, if we can be honest about it and share about it and talk about it and deal with it, then we can go from doubt to faith very quickly. But here we go. So moving on. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Today I just want to talk to you very briefly for the next few minutes on this idea of discipleship, making disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we get to gather in this place, and we get to worship you, and we get to have fellowship and community, and Lord, we just get to be in your presence, and so, Lord, we ask now that your Word would speak to us. Open our hearts, open our minds, convict us where we need conviction. Father, encourage us where we need encouragement. But, Lord, ultimately, we want to leave this place closer to you, representing you to a lost, hurt, and dying world. We love you, we thank you, and we trust you, and we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. It's Father's Day, and I'm a father. I'm a father of three. I've got my oldest daughter, India. She's 15. She's about to be a sophomore. She's a track star, a runner. She's phenomenal. Varsity as a freshman. Just crazy kid, super smart. I've got my middle child, my other daughter, Isla. about to be an eighth grader, phenomenal kid, super smart. She's the girl that lights up the room, walks in, all of a sudden everyone wants to hang out with Isla, sit next to Isla, be with Isla. She's like a social genius. She's a whiz. I got my boy Israel over here. He's 11, about to be 12, about to enter into middle school. He's going into sixth grade. The kid's phenomenal, creative. He makes Legos, and he makes these Lego guns that actually shoot real Legos. I don't know how he does. He just does this stuff. It's like out of this world. I absolutely love this kid. It's like one of my greatest joys to be a dad. Like, I'm a dad that just loves being a dad. I'm the guy that's at the whether it's the cross country deal for my daughter or track or whatever, and I'm the guy that's yelling louder than everybody else, and everyone's looking at me, you know, who's the weirdo in the stands freaking out about his kid? It's me. I'm the guy that's going to take time and watch my kid play Fortnite and show me all these new skins that are on Fortnite. I don't know. Did anybody play Fortnite? No. Didn't think so. Anyways, so I'm going to take my daughter Isla shopping. She loves to shop. I'm going to just be about my kids. I love spending time with them because really that's the best way I think that you can parent is through lots of time and through example. And it's interesting that I've seen, especially with my boy, my boy is really kind of he looks to me a lot. He looks to me a lot. As a matter of fact, like, I've just seen different things over the years where from a very young age, he wanted to drink coffee. Why? Because I drink coffee. Amen. Hallelujah. So he would come up and be like, hey, Dad, can I have a cup of coffee? And so, of course, we'd pour him a cup of coffee. Because the Bible says to train a child in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it. And so we add a little bit of, a lot of milk, a little bit of coffee. You know, we're not trying to get them all jacked up on caffeine at a young age, but we would sit, and then, like, if I'd be out in the yard working or something like that, he'd come out in the yard, or, you know, if, like, maybe I was out, like, washing the car and, like, had my shirt off, he'd pull his shirt off, too, and, like, come and hang out. And then I noticed one day that he started sweet-talking my wife. He'd go up and be like, Mom, you're so pretty. But Mom, you're so beautiful. I'm like, dang, he's just got game. Like, he's learning. And then he would say, like, Mom, you're just the best mom in the whole wide world. And my wife pulled me aside one day, and we were talking about it. She goes, you know why he does that, right? Because he's awesome. She goes, because he sees you do it all the time. He sees you do it. And it really is that thing that you learn so much by just being around the person. You learn so much by just being in proximity and being in relationship with them. And I've been training my son not only on purpose, but also not on purpose for a number of years now. Because one day, he won't be in our house anymore. One day, he will be a grown-up. One day, he will be a man. One day, my children will all graduate and go out of the house and live their own lives, which, of course, will be a part of. But there'll be a time when they now have to go out on their own. That they've spent time learning from our example, and then it's time to go out and live that example. See, in Matthew 28, this is what we've just witnessed. We've just witnessed that a group of 11 disciples, a group of 11 rejects, by the way, people that are not like the top of the top, these are not the cream of the crop, these are the people that a lot of them society has rejected. They, in Acts chapter 3, they're called ordinary, untrained men. They've just spent three and a half years with Jesus. And Jesus now says to them, look, it's your turn to now go. It's your turn to now go and train and to teach and equip. It's like Jesus is the dad, and this is him finally saying to his children, now you go. It's your turn. It's your turn to go live this out. It's your turn to do this. And by the way, you're doing it in my authority. Now go. All authority in heaven has been given to me, and on earth has been given to me, so therefore go in my authority. You don't have to go in your own authority. You've been sent by Jesus to do a work. And I think a lot of times we, as the modern-day saints, we forget that we've actually been sent with the authority of Christ. Not in our own authority, not in our own wisdom, not in our own power, but with the power that has been given through Jesus via the Holy Spirit. He says, now go. And it's really, it's a phrase that's called as you go. As you go. And it's And it's this idea that as you live your life, as you live your everyday, ordinary life, you're going, and you're going with a purpose to make disciples. This isn't like, I don't want to step on any toes here, but I might. So, grace. Sometimes we've made discipleship so much about like a class, or we've made discipleship about a meeting. And of course, they can be. I'm not saying that they're not, but discipleship is more life. It's life on life. To be a disciple means to be a learner. A disciple, see, in these days, what would happen is if you wanted to learn the Bible, well, if you want to learn the Old Testament, if you want to learn Scripture, if you want to learn how to be holy, if you want to learn, that you would go to a rabbi and you'd say to that rabbi, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. Can we just hang out? And so basically, for the next few years, you would live with that rabbi. You'd be around that rabbi day in and day out, and you would just watch the way that he moved, watch the way that he lived, watch the way that he treated the family and the society and the community in which he was a part of, and you would learn these things, and you would take his yoke or his interpretation of the law upon you. You would learn the way that he taught Scripture. So it's not just about an hour a week in church. It's not just a Wednesday night discipleship class that we take. It's not just an hour over coffee with somebody who's older in the faith than you. It's about life on life. It's about as you go, as you go. And he's telling his disciples, look, as you're going to go about in your life, you have to be purposeful to make disciples, because disciples don't just happen. Disciples don't just happen. It's a purposeful event that takes place. Disciples are made. They are created. They are made. He says, go and make these disciples. Now, again, disciple means follower, means learner. I think sometimes today in the church, and again, this is just my own opinion, I think we're too much about trying to make leaders. Jesus didn't call us to make leaders. He called us to make disciples. Leaders happen, cool. We need to be making disciples, people who are devoted to Christ. He says, and baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm assuming since this is a Baptist church, you guys understand baptism, so we're not going to get too crazy in it, but really just for us, this isn't just about an act or an event. Jesus isn't just saying, okay, look, and as soon as they're like, you give their lives to me, dunk them, you know, hopefully in a warm tub of some sort, you know, and then get them out. No, this isn't, he's not saying, look, just have them take place in this ritual. This is an identity piece right here. He's telling them that they need to fully understand that they now identify with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they're now a part of that family. The history of baptism, which, by the way, side note, do you guys know that the Greek word is baptizo, and it means to pickle. It's actually in pickle recipes. So when you get baptized, you get pickled. Come on. So, you know, go on a cucumber, come out a pickle. So, so you, like, to be baptized, everything was changing. But the baptism for Jews at this time, it was the last thing that you had to do to renounce your old, like if you were a Gentile that wanted to become a Jew, you had to do a number of different things. You had to learn all about the Torah. Then from there, you would have to, if you were a Gentile, and then you were male, then you'd have to get circumcised. And then from there, you would go through a number of different washings. And the last one you would do was the baptism, which is where you would go fully under and you would come out. And basically what that was saying is you were renouncing your old Gentile way of life, and you now identified as a Jew. You are now considered a full Jew. You'd be able to take place in everything that would happen in the synagogue. You'd be able to talk and discuss scriptures and all of that stuff. So for them, baptism, again, wasn't just being dunked, and it wasn't just like, now I'm professing my faith. It was I'm completely done with my old way of life. I'm completely done with my old identity. I no longer identify with who I was, and my old family, any of that stuff, and I'm now considered brand new and a part of this new family, this new faith. So he's telling them, look, baptize them in the name, which means in the way of who they now are. They're now a part of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're now a part of that Trinity. They're now a part of Son who saves us, the Holy Spirit who empowers us, the Father who oversees us. Like, this is what we're a part of now. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are a new creation. The old is gone. All the way that you identified with, your sinful life, who you were, all of that stuff is now wiped away. It's clean. It's gone. You are now a new creation. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. That's who you are. And if you understand who you are, you begin to live that life out. That's who you are. You are now, you once weren't a people, but now you are a people. You are the people of God, which means you're now adopted into Jesus and his family, which then means the complete line of Israel now becomes our family. This becomes our lineage. It is our heritage. That means the Old Testament isn't just a historical cool book to read, but that's a family history for us, people. We get to read about all of our ancestors and the story, and we're now a part of the great story of God. What was and what will be, we are now a part of that story, and he wants people to understand that when they are baptized, they are now coming out new, a part of this new family, not just for ritual, but because now you are a part of the people of God. This is what he wants them to get. Again, it's not just about like a professional thing. No, but he wants them to understand everything you were is now no more. You can no longer identify with that. It's all gone. You can't go back to the old. You now have to recognize who you are, that you are a part of God's chosen people. You are his special possession, and now we have to move forward from that. That's who we are. And again, if we can just grasp who we are, we begin to live who we are. And it says, and teach them. Teach them to obey. Teach them to obey the commands. And he's not telling them, you know, the 600 plus commands from the Levitical law. He's not saying, go teach them to obey all of that. He's teaching them to obey the commands that he lived out when he was with them. You know why obedience is so important to Jesus? I'll tell you. Has anybody read the Five Love Languages book? Five Love Language book. Come on. There you go. You're married in this place. You have to raise your hand. Okay. There's five love languages. There's physical touch, words of affirmation, acts of service, quality time, gift giving. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so right. For me, when I took the test, I think my top one was physical touch. I think my second was physical touch. Words of affirmation. So all my wife has to do is hug me, kiss me, and tell me I'm great. It's like everything's perfect. So within those five, I think there's actually a sixth, and this is God's love language. It's obedience. It says in 1 John that to love God is to obey his commands. And when we want to show God our love for him, we show him through our obedience to what he says, to what he taught. Well, what he taught, what Jesus taught, again, it wasn't like all the crazy Levitical laws that, you know, you have to follow. But he taught stuff like love each other and love each other deeply and love each other unconditionally. And that there's going to be times where you have to have incredible grace for one another. And there's going to be times where you have to have radical justice. And he goes through, as a matter of fact, he says, there's this famous portion of scripture where before Jesus actually teaches on the Good Samaritan, and there's a teacher of the law that comes up to him and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? Like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the laws, you know the Ten Commandments, follow those. He goes, yeah. But what's the most important one? And Jesus goes, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? To love God, basically summed up, love God, love people. And he says, if you do these, you'll fulfill all the law and the prophets. It's all good. So basically, there's been this thing of like everything is summed up. Okay, if we just love God and we love people, then we're set. That's fulfilling basically that command. We need to love God. We need to love people. But in John 13, he says this, he drops, he says, look, there's a new command I give you. There's a new command I give you. He says, to love each other as I have loved you. Not love your neighbor as yourself, but to love your neighbor as I have loved you. This is interesting. If Jesus is saying there's a new command, we need to like stop and go, okay, well, what's this new command? Because again, to love God and love people is all about you trying to love God and then you trying to love people. And a lot of that has to do with your own strength. But in John 13, and again in John 15, he talks about remaining in God's love. Remain in his love. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. The new command, now love people the way I love you. So the new command is this, be loved by God and love people the way he loves us. That's that. So he's saying, go out and teach people to be loved by God and then to love people the way he loves us. That's simple. Not, hey, go out and try to reach God and try to love God and try to do your best and try to perform your best and try to, God, I've been reading my Bible. God, I've been praying a lot. God, I've been going to every church service. God. No, but just take a moment and let God love you. And then not going out and love people how you love yourself, because sometimes we don't love ourselves all that well, right? But no, go out and love people the way God loves us. Let's look at it. Here we go. You guys good this morning? We still good? Y'all don't hate me yet? Few of you. Okay, it's all right. Okay, so you see this is what he teaches, what he does. He's all about service. He's all about sacrificial love. He's all about severe grace. He's all about mercy. And he's all about justice. Right, we see in John chapter 15, verse 13, it says that greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his brother or for another person. There's that sacrifice. And we see in John chapter 8, the beginning of John chapter 8, there's a woman that is brought to him that has been caught into an adultery. She's brought to him. And all these teachers of the law, they want to stone her. They want to take her. They want to kill her right now in this moment, because that's what the law of Moses says. That's what's commanded. And she's right there. Which, by the way, what was the deal? Right? Take two to tango. So, all right. So she's there. She's in front of him. And Jesus gets down, writes in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. We have an idea. But he gets down, writes in the sand. And then one by one, all of the people that want to stone her start dropping the rocks. And they walk away. And you know what Jesus does? He looks at her and says, where are your accusers? God, no one can condemn you. Listen, neither do I. Go and you do not this thing. You know what he didn't do? He didn't, like, stop and lecture her. Do you know how long it is? Do you know what he was doing? Do you know what needs to take place? You need to go. You need to be in 6 months of respite. Like, none of that. There's another one, Luke chapter, I think 19. He's rolling through this town, and there's this weed little man, was he? Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is in town, and Zacchaeus, like, he knows that Jesus is coming, so he runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up in a tree because he's a short dude, and you guys got to know Zacchaeus. Like, Zacchaeus was he was an ancient gangster. He was, you know, he was a tax collector. You know, he was like, orderly or something. Right? So, like, that's him, and he bounces up in the tree so that he can see Jesus as Jesus passes by. And all of these people are there, and you know who Jesus stops and talks to? Zacchaeus. And he even says, he goes, hey, Zacchaeus, I got to go to your house today. I got to hang out with your crew today. I got to go hang out with all of the people that all of these people hate and reject. That's who I got to be with. And all of the crowd says he's gone to be a guest of tax collectors and sinners. But that was Jesus' radical grace, radical mercy. That's Jesus. And it just goes on and on and on, story after story, where we see Jesus living out this radical command of grace and mercy and justice. An interesting thing about justice is, yesterday I went to bar mitzvah, and we have some Jewish friends of ours, and their son just turned 13, and so we went to a bar mitzvah, and just a, it was a beautiful ceremony, incredible. And then later on that evening, they had this, like, party thing. And, like, man, this is a party for my mentor. Jesus knows how to party. So in the morning, they touched upon this idea of justice and what Jews believe justice to be, what Hebrews believe justice to be. Now, again, from the Western mindset, we think justice is like court of law. You're going to get what you deserve. You know, like, man, you're sentenced, you're condemned. Like, but no, justice to God's people was to put everything back in its right order, to put everything back in its right place. Justice is sharing. Justice is sharing. And so Jesus isn't about going and giving people what they deserve. No, Jesus is about coming and putting things back in right order, letting people know their value and their worth to them, letting people know it, that God truly loves them and cares for them no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done. And these are the things that we're supposed to be teaching other people. And it's hard to disciple others if we first aren't a disciple of just ourselves. And so we have to begin to live this out. We have to have this obedience. And then he says something here at the very end of Matthew 28. That I think maybe sometimes we just kind of read over. It's the last sentence of, you know, it's the last sentence of the book. You know, we're done. Oh, man, wow, we read Matthew. Check that out. So this is great. So this is this. It says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's not having us do this on our own. He's not leaving us by ourselves to take this on. He's actually with us because it's his presence that matters. In Exodus chapter 32, actually let's go 33, and we'll go verse 12 through. Now this is right after the Israelites had just made a golden calf. They danced to it. They tried to worship it. They were trying to figure things out and didn't go over too well. God was mad. God was like, "I'm going to wipe everybody out, Moses. I'm going to start out with you." And Moses was like, "Lord, you're playing. Knock it off." And God's like, "All right, I'm not going to kill everybody." But he does say, then Moses, then he goes up and meets with them in the tent of meeting. And then Moses says to the Lord, "You have been telling me to lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, this is what the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this very thing you ask because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." What will distinguish us? This is the Israelite people. What distinguishes them? Well, I mean, one is circumcision, right? I mean, like, big one. The other is all the different rituals and the different feasts that they have and the different parties throughout the year, and that's what distinguishes them. And then they don't eat certain foods and they don't sacrifice to idols and they don't worship idols. That's what distinguishes them, right? Because that's no. No, what distinguishes them is God's presence. Just like what distinguishes us today. It's not about Christians, we're extremely moral. Our morality is what distinguishes us. Oh, no, you know, we're Christians. We don't watch those certain movies. You know, that's what distinguishes us. It's God's presence that distinguishes us. It's God's presence. Him indwelling in us. Him being with us so that when we gather together with the saints, His presence is in this room. It's His presence that distinguishes us. I think today we're way more about entertainment than we are an encounter. We want to come to church and be entertained. Entertain these people, boy. Say something funny. Well, the music was really good today because I was entertained. As opposed to, man, I showed up to church and I didn't know. I didn't shape my entire week. We value intellect over intimacy. Teach me something new from the Bible. Teach me something new. I need greater knowledge. And the Bible's clear. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We need intimacy in our intellect. We need to know and to be known by God. Let me ask you this question. And again, I don't mean to offend anyone, but if the Holy Spirit left your life today, would you notice? Would you notice? Would you spiritually and physically feel it? Or would it take you weeks? Are you that dependent upon Him? As I think about just me personally, like, I'm a pretty needy dude. Needy, capital N. My wife. If my wife left my life, I would notice. If my kids left my life, I would notice. If the people that I'm most intimate with in my life left, I would notice. If the Holy Spirit left, I would notice. Or am I good at doing this Christianity thing on my own? Am I good at doing this church thing on my own? I mean, I've been a pastor now for 19 years.